Well, I think we better make a start. There's not too many of us here this evening, and you're all very brave to come out on this bitterly cold evening. And welcome to those who are here for the first time as well, including me. Lovely to have you here. Did the celebrations go well today? Meg, did the celebrations go well today?
Yes,
they
very,
did.
Very nice.
Jolly good. Oh, good. Surprised you're not still celebrating. Anyway, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for bringing us here tonight, and we recognize there are some who are not able to be here tonight because of the conditions, and we pray for them. We pray for those who will listen to this on the recording. And we pray for ourselves now that you'll help us to understand what are some difficult parts of Scripture. We thank you for this Palm Sunday, and we recognize that whilst on that Palm Sunday, many were bowing down and worshipping the Lord Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. In just a few days, they were saying, crucify him. And it reminds us how fickle we can be, and that's just what this passage is speaking about tonight. And we pray that you'll help us to understand what we should do so that we might be steadfast, and that we may know all that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So be with us now, we pray, in his name. Amen. Well, we're back to the book of Hebrews. And for those of you who've not been previously, you may have heard the recordings, but nevertheless, let me just go over where we have been. We have covered the first three chapters of Hebrews so far, and you will know that we are talking about a letter that was written primarily for Jewish Christians who were wavering in their faith. Lots of circumstances. There was pressure from the Jewish community, there was persecution from the Roman authorities, and there were those doubts that were just creeping into their minds. And as we looked at the first three chapters, we saw there that the writer, we don't know who the writer was, or maybe he was the preacher, he was saying to these Jewish Christians, look, Jesus, he is far superior to the prophets, and he was referring back to the Old Testament all the while. He was superior to the priests. He was superior to angels. He was superior to Moses, the lawgiver. And we concluded there in chapter 3 last week, or last time we were together, that he was saying, look, because of this, don't turn back. Don't be like the Israelites who turned back when they were in the wilderness. And here, drawing on Old Testament incidents, the writer, he uses those incidents as pictures. Pictures to show these Christians what they are like now and what they might become. At the end of chapter 3 there, we saw that he was referring to the children of Israel in the desert there and how they were tempting back and how they had to spend that 40 years there in the wilderness. Now, this is a message that's not just to Jewish Christians. It's a message, and we'll find that tonight, that's for Christians of all times and of all ages. And what I intend to do this evening is not give a detailed exposition, because that would take us weeks and weeks to cover this amount of text. I'm just going to give an overview of chapters 4 to 6 of the book of Hebrews. I don't even know whether we'll cover it all in one evening, but we'll see how we go this evening. But what we find in these chapters, in chapters 4 to 6, there's a message here to these Christians. There are five statements that the writer is making, giving them directions or exhortations, if you like, to stop them from turning back, to moving away from the faith that they once professed. So let's move into it and see what the Scripture has to say. We're into chapter 4, and the first direction that the writer gives them is this. Take hold of what is yours, in verses 1 to 11. Take hold of what is yours. there was a man who was going to America, back in the days when you went to America on a liner. And he was not a well-off man. He'd never been there before. And he got on the ship, and he was overwhelmed by the luxury on this ship. And then he saw all the people going into the restaurants night after night, and he thought, I can't afford to go into those places to eat. It looks very expensive there. And so during the 4 to 5 days of the journey across the Atlantic, he sustained himself with water from the bathroom and a few biscuits that he had brought with him. He was feeling very weak at the end of the voyage. And as he was getting off the ship, he spoke to one of the other passengers who was also disembarking. And the passenger said, oh, that was a really good journey, and the food was so good. He said, well, I didn't go into the restaurants. I couldn't afford any of it. And the other passenger looked at him in amazement. He said, didn't you realize that was all covered in your ticket? It was all yours. It was there for you to take. And that, sadly, is the situation with many Christians. They do not realize what is theirs already for them to take. Now, as you look at this passage here from 1 to 11, there's one word that crops up constantly, and it's the word rest. And let me say at the outside, it's got nothing to do with lying on a sunbed on a beautiful beach, even if it is in Thailand. You know this, that as a Christian, there's always plenty to do. When it's speaking about rest here, it's speaking about taking hold of, appreciating, accepting all that is ours now in Christ Jesus. All that is ours as Christians, taking hold of it. And in the first 3 verses, he takes us back to the children of Israel whilst they're in the wilderness. And they've got to this place called Kadesh Barnea. And you read of this in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Now, Kadesh Barnea was just on the outskirts of Canaan. In fact, it was an oasis, and from there they could overlook and they could see into the promised land, Canaan, that God had promised to them. But it was there at Kadesh Barnea, they sent in spies into the land, and 10 came back with derogatory reports and said, oh, they're giants there, the armies are too great, we can never go in there. And there were the two, Joshua and Caleb, who came back and told them it was a land flowing with milk and honey and they should go to and possess it as God promised to them. And what happened? God said, well, if you don't want to go into that land, you don't believe my word, I promised it to you, you better spend another 40 years wandering around the wilderness. And that's what happened to the children of Israel until that generation died out. You see, they've been delivered from Egypt. They've been delivered out of slavery. They've been delivered by the blood of the Lamb. But they fail to take hold by faith of what God promised to them. And it's a picture there of many Christians. We have been delivered. We come out of slavery, out of sin, by the blood of the Lamb. But we've failed to take hold of the promises that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. And so those Israelites were condemned to wander. And it says there in verse 2, it says this, For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. These children of Israel, they heard the word of God. Through Moses it was in that case. They heard the word of God and they responded to it and they'd gone out into the wilderness. But they failed to take hold of the promise that God had given to them to take the promised land. They were missing out. And in effect, it says there, the gospel was ineffective. It was of no value to them. Let me say this, that Canaan here is not a picture of heaven for us, as many of the hymns they often portray it. That's not what the picture is. The picture that's given here. the picture that's given here when we're talking about the promised land here in Canaan, for the Christian, the type, it is what God promises to us now of receiving, entering into all that God promises to us now. And he goes on, the writer there, in verses 4 and 5, and speak about God himself. And he goes back now, beyond the children of Israel, he goes back to Genesis. And he speaks there about the work that God did in creation. And he speaks there about how he created this world in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested. He took a Sabbath rest. And in fact, he built in a principle which was to be applied by God's people through their ages. That on 6 days you work and on the seventh day you rest. It's a principle for the good of mankind. But God rested on the seventh day after he had created all that was created. Then we ask the question, this: why did God rest? Did God need to take a rest? Was he exhausted? That's obviously not the case, because God is inexhaustible. God rested because he had finished the work. Verse 4 says this: for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. His work was finished, and so God rested. He rested because his work was complete. It was finished. And the work of Christ is a finished work, as we've mentioned already in chapter 2. God's work is finished in Christ. It is totally complete. And these Christians, what were they wanting to do? They were wanting to go back to their old ways in Judaism, back to the law keeping and the rituals that they went through, instead of realizing that the work of Christ was finished and they could rest in that work and all the benefits and blessings of the work of Christ. Some Christians struggle in this area. They think it's about how many times we read our Bible, how many times we pray, how many times we go to church. And of course, all these things are very important. And God isn't keeping a heavenly register ticking off the number of times we do all these things. What is important is resting on what Christ has done for us now. Resting on what Christ has done for us now. And he comes there in verses 6 to 11, speaking about God's people now, about these Christians then and ourselves now. He speaks with the word today, referring forward now. He's moving away from the children of Israel, speaking about today. And he's asking the question here in these verses: are we resting in what Christ has done? Or are we like those children of Israel, still striving as they wandered around the wilderness, striving for something that they can never reach? And there are too many today like this. They're out of Egypt. They've come out of slavery, but they're still wandering, as it were, in a wilderness situation. They're trying to work it out when they should be in the promised land. They should be enjoying all that is theirs now in Christ Jesus, the inheritance that it tells us is there for us now. They should be believing in his word with utter confidence in all that he has done for us and all that he is giving to us now. It's a matter of putting absolute faith and trust in Jesus Christ now. Back in 1873, Canon Harford Buttersby, what a wonderful name, he was the vicar of St. John's Church in Keswick in the Lake District. And he wrote this in his diary: I want to live a life of holiness, he said, but I can't. And he went to a conference in Oxford. And at that conference, there was a preacher. His name was Evan Hopkins preaching. And he preached on the verse from John chapter 4 about the nobleman whose son was healed. You remember the story, I'm sure. And Hopkins explained that the nobleman had come to Christ with a seeking faith. He was begging Jesus to heal his son. But when Jesus said, "Thy son liveth," it was a statement of truth. It had been accomplished. And he now had to believe that it was accomplished. And Hopkins described this as resting faith. Resting in that which was already accomplished. One of complete trust and obedience and of dependence upon God for everything that he had promised. Hopkins' life was transformed by this. He writes again in his diary, "Christ was revealed to me so powerfully and sweetly as the present Saviour in his all-sufficiency. I am his and do trust him to make good all his promises to my soul." He realized that it was there for him to take hold of now. All that is there for him in Christ Jesus. 2 years later, he started a conference, a convention in the town of Keswick. And that convention is still going today, the Keswick Convention. The Christian life. Well, God may bless us all with experiences, and wonderful experiences they may be. But it's not about seeking after experiences. It is about realizing and accepting all that is ours now in Christ Jesus and living in the good of what he has done for us, what Jesus has done for you and for me. And sometimes we don't realize this. We're still wandering around in a wilderness situation instead of saying, "Christ has done this for me, and I am now in him." The second direction that the writer gives here is in the verses down from 12 and 13. And that is, take heed to what God says. Now, what were these Christians failing to do? Like the children of Israel of old. And this is how they were not resting in what Christ had done. They were not taking God at his word. That's what the children of Israel, they were not believing that God was going to give them the promised land. They were not taking God at his word. When we rest in him, rest in Christ, we delight in his word. And we listen to him speaking to us. It makes a difference to our lives. And we come to this verse here, which is one of the most quoted and misquoted verses in the New Testament. The word of God is a living and active, it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I'll tell you what the writer here is here referring to. And here I will demonstrate. What he is referring to there is the Roman gladius. And this is a Roman gladius, the sword that was used by the Roman army. This is a replica, is exactly as it was, 40 centimeters in size. This was a formidable weapon when the Roman army went to battle. When the Roman legion pressed forward, they pressed forward with their scutums, that was the long shields in front of them, and they battered down the enemy, and then they used this sword, not in a slashing motion, but to stab, it's not a very nice thing to talk about, to stab down into the vulnerable parts of the enemy there. It was an incredibly effective weapon, and I better put it away before I do some damage. That's the picture that is used here. A thrusting, piercing weapon, the word of God. God's word is effective. It's effective as a weapon. It tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But that's not the context here. In this context, the writer is speaking about sustaining our Christian life. He's not speaking here about going into battle with the Word of God, but letting God's Word speaking and pierce into our lives. Because the Word of God can go deeper than anything else or any other words. It can pierce into the deepest parts of us. Now, there were battles for the children of Israel to face when they reached the promised land. And when we rest in Christ, there are battles for us still to fight. And how they prepared for those battles was listening to what God was saying to them as the children of Israel. And how we prepare for battle in this world is by listening to God. And we listen to God through His Word. There is no more effective weapon than the Word of God to speak to us. And it tells us there in verse 13 that we can't escape from God. There is nothing in all creation that is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. When the sword of the Spirit pierces into those deep recesses in our lives, those things that are hidden from everything else, is laid bare before His eyes. And one day, every one of us will have to stand before Him. The Word of God. Take heed to what God says. That's the second direction that the writer gives to these Christians. The third direction is this. Take confidence in our high priest. And you go down then from verse 14 to verse 10 of chapter 5, speaking about the high priest. Now, I'm not going into a lot about the high priest this evening. We've already mentioned it on the previous session. And the next time we come together, if we come together, we'll be talking in more detail about the role and the work of the high priest. The high priest was a very important person, and in the book of Hebrews, he is mentioned 28 times. It's a very important picture that's given there. Let's just pick up one or two things about the high priest from these verses, though. The first thing we notice is that he is a sympathetic high priest. He is one in whom we can have total confidence, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hold on there, says the writer, because Jesus has gone before. And where is Jesus now? He's already there. He's gone through. He's in heaven now. There is a man in heaven now. That should give us confidence. One has gone before us. And there he speaks on our behalf because he understands us, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows all about us. He knows what it's like to live in this world. He knows about the temptations that we face because He's faced them Himself. He knows the suffering, the hardships, the difficulties of this life. And when we come to Him as a high priest, He understands us. He's not one far removed. I'm glad it's not an angel referring to there. But it's one who is a man, has been a man, is a man, who is there in the heavens. And it tells us there, verse 16, wonder of wonders, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Oh, what a wonder. We can approach Him directly. We can go directly to this, our high priest, who's already there in heaven. Back with the Israelites, they could go to God through the high priest. Through the priest initially, but through the high priest ultimately. I guess there was always a queue to see the priest. We can go directly. We need no other intermediary. We can go to him directly. 1 John 2 says this, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's there, speaking for us in heaven. And it tells us also that not only is he sympathetic, but in the first 3 verses of chapter 5, that he has made the ultimate sacrifice. The priest, he had to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and particularly the high priest, when he went to make atonement on the Day of Atonement, he had to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people and for his own sins as he went into the holiest of holy places. This high priest has made a sacrifice. That's what it tells us there. And the sacrifice and offering that he made was that of himself. As we think about it this coming Friday and Good Friday, he gave himself completely, shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, and when he stands in heaven above, he presents his blood as an offering. And that covers your sin and my sin. And God can forgive us because of his blood that was shed. And then down in that chapter also it tells us that he is a superior high priest. A superior high priest. We've spoken before about how he was superior to the priests of old, he was superior to the prophets, how he was superior to the angels, how he was superior to Moses. Here we see that he is a superior high priest, better than Aaron the high priest, or any of the other high priests that followed. Why? Because number one, he is God's son. God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. He is God's son, this high priest who speaks on our behalf in heaven. Not only that, he is eternal. He is without beginning and without end. He lives forever. And he takes a picture from the Old Testament, which I'm not going into this evening because we've covered in another week. He speaks about this one, this priest of old called Melchizedek, who seemingly had no beginning and no end. He came from eternity and went to eternity. He's superior, this high priest who stands in heaven above. Before I went into Christian ministry, I was in business for many years, and I remember then once that the company that I was working for, we had a problem, and it looked as if someone was going to take an action against us. And I remember it was my responsibility that I went one day to meet a barrister, went to the barrister's chambers. And I went to the barrister and I told him the situation. I told him our situation and what had happened. Tried to put our case to him. And he said, yes, I understand where you're coming from. And he said, when this goes to the court case, this is what I will say on your behalf to the judge. I will plead your case to the judge. Well, fortunately, it never went to court, that particular case. But it helped me to understand what an advocate is. It's like the barrister. And this is what the high priest does. He speaks there on our behalf to the Father. We have one in heaven who's there speaking for us right now. I remember when our son David was in the jungle somewhere in the middle of South America. We hadn't got a clue where he was. I don't suppose he knew where he was either, and nobody else knew where he was. And we prayed for him, and I can pray to one who understands, pray to one who
who actually created that jungle. He knows where he is. I can come directly to him and speak and plead on his behalf. And I know this, that when I've sinned, when I've done wrong, when I've fallen again, I can come to this one directly. And I can say, yep, Lord Jesus, I've done it again. I've fallen again. You know what I've done. I come and I ask you to forgive me. And the Lord Jesus then, he comes and he stands before the Father in heaven. And the Father in heaven says, well, he's committed sin, and sin must, the blood has to be shed for sin. How can sin be forgiven without the shedding of blood? And Jesus there stands before his Father and he says, this is my blood. I offer this. This covers his sin. Oh, Isaac Watts puts it so beautifully in his hymn. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. That's what our high priest is doing. Don't go back. Don't go back, says the writer here. Don't go back to the old ways, but take confidence. Confidence in the fact that we have someone there in heaven who understands us, who understands you. He's one that you can go to at any time, and he will plead your cause before the Father in heaven on the basis that he's already paid the price for your sin. Raymond Brown, who I quoted last week, says this, as we come to the high priest, it is he we receive mercy to cover the sins of yesterday, and it is also here we find grace to meet the needs of today. So this is what the writer is saying here. Don't go back. Take confidence because you have a high priest who's there, who you can speak to, who speaks on your behalf in heaven. Then we come to a difficult passage, a very serious passage, down from verse 11 down to verse 12 of chapter 6. James Barry, he was born in 1860 on the 9th of May. He was one of nine children. He was born in Kirriemuir. Forgive me, Margaret, for my mispronunciation. He was born in Kirriemuir, Scotland. And he was, I said, one of nine children. His father was a hand loom weaver. Sadly, though, he was very much overlooked in the family. His elder brother, David, was almost worshipped by his mother. She's put all her attention onto this older brother, David. But sadly, just on the eve of his 14th birthday, David was involved in an accident, a skating accident on the lake. And as a result of that, he died. His mother was inconsolable. But she found some comfort in believing that David, this one who died, remained forever as a child. And she loaded this onto James. And she treated James as David, as a child that never grew up. James wore David's clothes. All the affection went then to James, but he was even called David by his mother. And as a result, James began to imitate some of his late brother's ways, even spoke like his brother. He never, in effect, grew up in his mother's eyes.
those events influenced his life. 33 years later, James Barry, as a journalist, he wrote a book that you will know, the classic book, Peter Pan. The story of the boy who never grew up. And what the writer here is saying, that one of the reasons why many of you are wanting to go back is because you've never grown up. You've never grown up as Christians. Why were they tempted to go back? Because they'd never grown up spiritually. They were still behaving like babies. They were still just taking milk and not taking solid food. Verse 11 says this, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be doing the teaching, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." For maturity, we know this in physical terms, we need good, solid food. The picture here is that you have adult people, they're still drinking out of bottles in a spiritual sense. They've never grown up, and this is why they're tempted to go back. They're still taking milk like a baby, instead of now being eating good, solid food. And today the church, and I use this in a general sense, the church is weak today because there are too many immature Christians. Christians who've never grown up. I praise God for all the courses that we have today, the Alpha Christianity Explored and dozens of others that we have, and thank God for those who come to faith through those courses. But sadly, there are many that have stayed there at those courses. They've never gone on and grown up from those courses. And if we do not grow up, it tells us that if we do not grow into maturity, what happens to us? It's just the same as what happens to us as adults. We cannot distinguish between that which is right and that which is wrong. This is why parents and teachers have to tell their offspring, the children, what is right and wrong, because the children have never grown up. And these Christians, they've not grown up. That's what he says here. And he lists there six foundational teachings that they were hung up on in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. You may not think they're foundational teachings, but certainly the writer said that they were foundational teachings that they were just hung up on and they were stuck on. The first two were about initiation into the Christian life, about repentance and faith, and they are vitally important. Most important doctrines, repentance and faith. But they stayed there. The second two were about coming into life in the church, about baptism, and it says about the laying on of hands. Point of fact, it was probably speaking there about coming into the fellowship of the local church there. Baptism is vitally important. Coming into the local church is vitally important. But that's what they were stuck on. And he speaks about the future as well. They were hung up on doctrines about the future. And how many Christians are just hung up on all they talk about is what's to come, the future. About the resurrection and that which is to come in judgment. Now these are all important, and the writer is not putting them down in any way at all. But what he is saying here is this. Move on! Don't get stuck on these doctrines or any other doctrines, but move on in your Christian faith. These are initial issues. There's far deeper things for you to be going into. You need to be learning more about the Lord Jesus Christ. I know this from my experience that every time I go into the Word of God, wherever it is in the Scriptures, whether it be the Old or the New Testament, I see something new there about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we should be doing, digging deep to see about the Lord Jesus and what it teaches about Him and how He relates to us in our daily lives. He then comes to something very serious in the verses from verses 4, further down to, really down to the rest of the passage, but particularly verse 4 and 5. And these are very difficult verses, and many have been hung up on these verses and not found them easy to digest, and there's been much that has been written upon them. He has very serious words to say about the consequences, the dangers for Christians to go back, for Christians to backslide. Now let me read the verse here from verse 4. I'll read it twice. Verse 4 says this: "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace." Now, I'm reading that on face value. It would appear that if we turn away, then we are rejected forever. This verse is one of the times when translation from an ancient language into our language, it loses something of the sense that the writer was trying to bring out here. Let me read it again to you with a changing of one word, and I hope you'll see what he's trying to say there. Verse 4, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, whilst they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace." Do you see the difference? That one word. Whilst they, in other words, whilst they're in this state, whilst you are turning your back upon Christ. I won't go into the English language here, but you can see some of the differences in the language there. Whilst you're turning your back upon Christ, in that state, whilst you're in that state, you won't be able to go back to what you once knew and what you tasted. That's what he's saying there. It says that, look at it again, that it says, to their loss, they are crucifying, ongoing, subjecting Him. It's an ongoing, while you're in that ongoing process, you won't be able to come back to that which once you knew. You will not be able to repent and come back until you stop behaving in that way. And this is a very solemn warning about backsliding. A few years ago, I was asked to conduct a valedictory service to a lovely couple who were going out on the mission field. They had a lovely testimony, this couple. And I remember speaking at their valedictory service. I even can remember what I spoke on. I spoke from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about vessels of clay containing treasures. And they went out to the mission field and they did a remarkable job on the mission field. They learned the language. They were involved in evangelism. They planted churches. And I knew the director of the mission that they were assigned to. And I remember speaking and he said, "They are the most refreshing couple that we've had join with us." And something happened. I don't know what happened. But I know this in the Christian life and on the mission field, you get a lot of knocks. Whatever the knock was, I don't know, but it knocked them back. And one of the partners began to slip away. And sadly, they ended up, their marriage being broken. And one party no longer walking with the Lord, and the other having to come back from the mission field situation. Backsliding. We have friends, dear friends, who once held positions in this church, who are no longer walking with the Lord. They're backsliding. And you talk to them, they know this, they know that there is something that is missing. They know that they're not right. And they can never enjoy what they're into now because they've tasted once what was good in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever they have now or whatever they're doing, they know there's something missing until they repent and come back. What are they doing? It tells us there. In effect, they are crucifying Christ all over again. That's what it says there. We're going to be thinking about this in a day or two's time, just before the crucifixion, that vast crowd in Jerusalem there. What did they shout? Away with him. We don't want this man. Crucify him, they were saying. And in effect, they were driving the nails into the hands of Jesus as they were shouting their words. And as those who have once known Jesus, and they've turned their back upon him, they're rejecting him, what it's telling us here, they're crucifying, in effect, all over again. What the writer says is this. Don't be lazy. Verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy. It's so easy to start slipping. It can start with one miss. Don't feel like going to the prayer meeting. There's something on television tonight I want to see. There's reason why I don't need to read the Bible today. And the devil whispers in your ear, it doesn't matter, you're not under law now, you're under grace. And one bit is eroded after another, and before you know where you are, you're away. And that's what the warning here is being given. And he's telling these Christians here, don't slip back. It's so dangerous to backslide. We're nearly there. I told you we're covering a big passage tonight. The last thing that he says to them is this. Take hope in your hearts. Verses 13 down to verse 20. Sure, you know the song that's sung on football terraces, Rodgers and Hammerstein's song, You'll Never Walk Alone. Walk on with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone, you'll never walk alone. And here the writer is saying, there is reason for hope. You never need to walk alone. Your salvation is sure, because God has promised it. That's what he's saying here. Without going into too much detail, first of all, he goes back this time to Abraham. Constantly, you see, he's going back to the Old Testament. He's talking to those with a Jewish background who would understand the Old Testament. He goes back to Abraham. And God made a promise to Abraham. Verse 13. God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no greater for him to swear by. He swore himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And what he's saying here, that God made this promise and he sealed it with an oath. It was something that was unbreakable. God could not break his word. And those who were listening to him, they were from the Jewish race. They knew this was true because they were who they were, because they were Jews who were descended from Abraham. We now are heirs of that promise given to Abraham. Galatians 3:29 says this, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. And as God has not broken his word concerning his promise to Abraham, God cannot break his word concerning your salvation and my salvation, because it's been sealed with the blood of his son. And now it tells us that Jesus, verse 19 and 20, has gone on before us. He's there behind the curtain, entered there on our behalf. He's gone ahead of us, acting as our high priest. He's there. This salvation is sure and promised because he's gone on before and he's waiting for us ultimately. And that is the hope that we have. And he tells us there it is like an anchor that is secure and cannot be moved. Take this hope into your hearts, he says. Do you know when they were uncovering the catacombs, they found 66 pictures of anchors inscribed or pictures indented on the walls. The anchor was a symbol of hope. Hope because our salvation is sure. And so the message is this in these chapters, very simply. Don't go back to your old ways. Come back to Jesus and find in him hope that is a sure anchor for this life in the midst of all the storms and an assurance for your future. Edward Mote, he was born in 1797. And he became the pastor of the Rehoboth Baptist Chapel in Horsham, and he served there as minister for some 26 years. Before he took up the position of the pastorate, he said this to the leaders of the church, "When I cease to preach Christ, then turn me out." I think that's good. "When I cease to preach Christ, then turn me out." He wasn't always in the ministry. He was brought up in London, was Edward. In fact, most of his youth, he roamed the streets of London. His father was a publican. And in those days, a publican's lot was, well, it was not a good place to be. But someone took him along to church and he heard the gospel message and he became a Christian. He was apprenticed as a cabinet maker and he spent many years as a very skilled cabinet maker, did Edward Mote. And whilst he was there in the workshop, he would meditate and God would speak to him as he was making the beautiful cabinets and things in the workshop there. And he would often jot down with his carpenter's pencil some of the thoughts that God gave to him. And one day he jotted down a few lines and he just slipped it in his pocket. He was going along to church one Sunday and a friend of his called out to him and said, "Could you come quickly? My wife is very ill. I think she is dying." And so he went into the bedside and sat by the bedside of his friend's wife. And he gripped hold of her hand and he was praying with her. And then he remembered this piece of paper in his pocket and he pulled it out. And he read these words to her. Words that are now familiar to us. They're the words of a hymn. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And that is the message to these Christians and the message to you and to me. I think it would be nice, there's not many of us here, but I think we can just sing as a lovely hymn or song, Jesus is king and I will extol him, because there's a lovely verse in there that speaks about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Chris, if you don't mind, if we could just sing this through as we close this evening. And you probably want to stretch your legs as well. You've been sitting a long time listening to me, so let's stand and sing this through. Father, we thank you that all that we need is found in Jesus. And we pray for each of us here tonight we might find that he is our solid foundation. And may we not move from that. Thank you for your word. We pray that you'll help us to understand that which you're saying to us. That which is irrelevant, which I've said, we pray that will be forgotten. That which you want us to hear, may we take it to our hearts. And take us now, we pray, to our homes in safety, as we give you thanks in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to take them and pass them around, thank you very much.